So are you guys ready for a sermon this morning? Are you sure? 100% sure. Okay, good, because I'm ready to preach one. I had, this week I was getting ready. Tammy and I are leaving for South Africa tomorrow morning. And as a matter of fact, Luke and Tahila are leaving this afternoon, right after church, for South Africa. We're going to be gone for a couple of Sundays to go and do some ministry work over there with the Emoyeni mission. So it's a family mission this time around, but we would covet your prayers. We have a lot to talk about with Daryl and Janine, and as we look forward to the future of the Emoyeni mission, and so we certainly covet your prayers in that regard. Those of you who've been to South Africa are probably feeling a little jealous that by Wednesday we'll be sitting, drinking tea and eating rusks, as many as we can. It's just wonderful. Anyway, but Would you put us in your prayer, on your prayer list, and keep us in mind? We would appreciate that. But as I was preparing for this, it's been a crazy couple of weeks trying to get the house ready. We have guests coming to stay while we're away, and trying to make sure they're actually coming from South Africa. That's right. Do you guys remember the Buyela team that ministered here at Living Hope Family Church a number of years back? A dance group and so forth. Well, we've got some guys coming, Buyela people coming again while we're away. And Rolf Weikart, the guy who was the National Director of Youth for Christ in South Africa, is going to be coming here, and they're going to be doing some ministry, in fact, while we were away. So it's exciting things for you guys. That'll be just a couple Sundays from now. Anyway, we're preparing the house, getting ready, making sure that the church is in good shape, and I can hand it over to Emilio, and he can be in charge, and nothing is left undone, and make sure that everybody knows what to do and where to go in a crisis. And it's just a lot of preparation. You know how that is. And in addition to that, I decided that I would take on one of the projects that I had looming at home, and that was the deck, which looked absolutely terrible after a number of winters of just some harsh weather and the railing with all the paint peeling off of it and so forth. And I decided, you know what, I want to get that done before I go, so when I come back, I don't have to do that. Anybody else like that? Yeah? Get the work done first, and then you can relax. Well, what was that?
Red.
Yes, okay, thank you. Inside joke. So anyway, I took to this project, and I used up all my spare time. I mean, this time I should have been planning and thinking and packing for Africa, but instead I used it to scrub down that deck with special environmentally friendly chemicals that restore and bring it back to life, and then get it ready for oiling and restoring, and then sanding down that railing and getting it ready for painting. And then, of course, we had terrible weather in between. And I had to wait. I had at least 48 hours of dry weather. We've been hard-pressed to have 24 hours of dry weather on Cape Cod all of this pre-summer long. Anyway, there was a short little window. It just worked out perfectly. And I ended up staining the deck on Thursday and painting the railing on Friday. Took all day, both days, to do this stuff, and I was exhausted. My hat off to those of you guys who do this stuff for a living, all day, every day. Just want to say I have a new level of respect for you. I never want to do that project again. Never. But it looks, yes, I will, it's true. It looks beautiful. It looks brand new. I was sitting on the porch on Friday, reading the Word in the evening. It was all finished. And I'm sitting there, the rain's gone, and it's lovely. And I was thinking of Psalm 23. And in Psalm 23, there's a verse that says, "He restores my soul." And I thought, wow. I've just taken on this small project to restore the mahogany on my deck. He restored my soul. I put a couple of days in on my knees. Jesus took the nails and the crown of thorns. He restores our soul. What a beautiful picture this is. God takes ugly things, broken things, despised things, and He makes them beautiful and desirable and precious. That's you and that's me. had a whole new understanding. When I looked at that mahogany, and it looks like it's, I mean, right now it looks brand new. It looks like it just got installed yesterday. I've never seen it look so good. And I'm so proud of it. And I thought, there was a day before I sealed it with that oil, you know, that penetrating oil that brings out the natural colors. There was a day before, and it was blonde. The wood had been restored back down to just a basic. It almost looked like you'd sanded the deck down, and it was all blonde and looking great. But if you don't put the oil on it, it's going to weather again really fast. And in a matter of a day or two, I started to see the color change. When I put that oil down, it sealed the wood, and it sealed in that richness and that goodness, and it just brought it out to the surface. And I thought, you know, Jesus didn't just save us. He didn't just restore us, but he's anointed us with the oil of the Holy Spirit, hasn't he? He's sealed us for the work of redemption, being sealed for the day of his return. We have been made beautiful so that no matter what the weather does, we're going to look brand new. Remember we started out the service with that song in Zulu, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have been made new. The Lord has restored your soul. Just put your hand over your heart and say, I've been restored. You didn't just get redeemed. You've been restored. And you've been restored and sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's why we should live in that understanding and live out in that kind of obedience. Because if we walk in the Spirit, the world will not affect us. If we allow the Holy Spirit's presence to soak into us, and we just, he brings out that beauty in us. If we allow that to happen, we will not be affected, no matter what the weather, no matter what the storms. So I just had to share that picture with you. It's been my meditation for a few days now, and I just was astounded and overwhelmed by what God does. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to try and get through this as best I can. I got so excited telling this story in the first service that I went and preached only half the sermon. So I'm going to try and do better than that now and see if I can get the whole thing in there, which means I'll talk fast, you listen quickly, all right? 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter is speaking to the church and he's encouraging them to live out the Christian ethos. He's developing inside of them this understanding of what it's like to live as a Christian and how to live that in a world that isn't a warm and welcoming environment for Christians. First Peter is written to people in dispersion. They've been scattered across Pontus and Galatia and these different places. They've lost their homes, they've lost their businesses, they've been scattered around the world, and they're going feeling somewhat despondent, somewhat discouraged, somewhat depressed, I'm imagining, thinking, how are we ever going to get back the stuff that we lost? But Peter's writing to them essentially saying, the stuff is of no lasting value. What you need to be concerned with is the eternal reward. As you are obedient to the Lord, understand that there's going to come a day when you stand before him and he's going to reward you for your faithfulness and your diligence, right? And that, as you know, has been our theme here at Living Hope Family Church all year. We've been talking about that eternal reward and getting our focus straight. Because I think most of us live in this world with no sense of what's to come. We need to remember that there's a day coming. It's advancing. We're getting there. You're on a train and the train is coming to a stop at some point here in the future. And when you get to that stop, you get off the train and there's reward for those who are faithful. And of course, we know that for those who do not love the Lord and for those who do not serve the Lord and those who do not submit to the Holy Spirit, their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life and they are lost. They are punished eternally. And that's a terrible thing. But we're not going to spend a whole lot of time there today. I want to remind you about this reward-centered living, where we understand that not only do we receive rewards from the Lord, but we actually bring the reward for his suffering to him. So it's a double blessing. We get rewarded by God. Who are we that we should gain from his cross? But this is the way the Lord does it. Nevertheless, we also get to bring him the reward of his suffering, what he is due, the honor, the glory, and the souls that he has paid for through our faithfulness. And so Peter writes to the church in this scattered state, and he says, listen, get your focus on the right thing here. And as you get your focus on the right thing, you're going to come up against opposition. And this is something that you and I walk through every day. So here's where it gets real. You and I are in a world that doesn't believe the same way that we do. They don't carry the same ethos. They don't have the same value system as we, maybe in some ways, in some common things, but we carry a life that's breathed by God, and there are values that Jesus teaches us which come into direct opposition with the way of the world and the way of our natural past. And so Peter writes to the church, and he explains to them, particularly in this regard, when you encounter proud, arrogant people who oppose the gospel and who oppose you, when they revile you, don't revile in return. He's going to teach them this Christian character that says, when you are trodden upon, you don't strike. Okay? Don't tread on me? Well, actually, Jesus teaches us a different kind of motto. He says, turn the other cheek. I'm not going to get into the nuances of that and take that down the road that some of you want to go right now, but just suffice it to say, you do not overcome evil with evil. You overcome evil with good. That's what our Lord taught us. And so Peter wants to remind the people about this. Why? Because we encounter it in the world in which we live. So in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. That word humble is a very important word, and we might be able to get to this a little later because Peter's going to use an illustration. He's going to use a guy from the past to tell a story. He's going to use him as a sermon illustration, and that guy, you're going to find out in the next couple of verses, but that guy had to learn humiliation and humility and the difference between the two and what to do with humiliation. Now, a humble person, it's hard to humiliate a humble person. It's easy to humiliate a proud person. And so we ought to recognize that pride is not really our friend. Humiliation is a hard thing to deal with no matter where you're at in life, but the humble are able to walk through humiliation in a much better way. Why? Because they have their strength not in their own reputation, not in their own status, not in their own place in the community. They have their strength in their identity in Christ. And humility is one of these characteristics that Peter wants the people to have. So essentially, let's just say you run into somebody who is either an employer, maybe even a spouse, maybe a child, maybe just a stranger on the street. You run into somebody who reviles you. What does it mean to be reviled? Well, somebody yells something obscene at you. Somebody calls you names. Somebody disrespects you in front of everybody else. They disrespect your idea. They shoot down your argument. And when they do it, they also try to shoot down your character. Somebody reviles you and makes you feel insufficient, insignificant, unwelcome, unloved, unlovely, all of these. What do you do with that? Well, some people will naturally want to run and hide and just curl up in a ball and cry and stay away from people. Isolating is not the solution. The opposite of that is to rise up and revile in return and to just say, well, you know what? You call me names. I'm calling you names. And to respond in kind, whether it be in a spousal argument where you just go off at each other because this one called me a name, so I'm going to call that one a name. Or if it be an employer-employee relationship, or maybe it's a law enforcement officer and it's you who got caught breaking the law, or maybe it's a law enforcement officer who thought you were breaking the law and you didn't break the law, or who's judging you because of the color of your skin, or something like that, and they revile you, and what do? In response, do you get angry? Because some people do that. They just come right out at it. Somebody says something on Facebook, so you come right back and launch one right at them. Somebody says something in the schoolroom and you launch something back at them. You've all been there. You've watched people do it. You may have done it yourself. Are you quick-tongued? Well, the Apostle Peter says, actually, one of the most important lessons you can learn as a Christian is to not be quick with your tongue. Why is it so important? Well, because it's common to all of us. And as it turns out, it's one of the easiest ways for Satan to destroy your testimony. You understand Jesus says in the book of Revelation that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. So the word of your testimony is what Christ has done in your life. But if you're out there telling people what Christ has done in your life, but they watch you reviling somebody in return for reviling you, guess what happens to your testimony? Your testimony is tarnished. And when your testimony is tarnished, Satan can stand a little bit longer. Does that make sense? We need to submit to God so we can resist the devil, and the devil will flee. But if we're not submitted to God, even in the simple things like reviling in return or not reviling in return, if we're not obedient to the Lord, Satan can stand a little longer and wreak a little more havoc in our lives. So Peter, understanding this, and also understanding because he experienced it many times in his life, maybe even that time when they reviled him and said, "Aren't you one of those Galileans?" You know, and he reviled in return. Maybe this was a real deep thing in his own heart, saying, "Guys, this nearly killed me. This simple thing that I thought we could get away with because it was no big deal nearly killed me. It's not a little deal. It's a big deal. It's a cancer that will spread throughout your whole Christian life and character and testimony and destroy you. So you need to become masters over your tongue." James preached the same message. Just saying. "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for this to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." It's funny that he not only gives you the admonition by saying you were called to bless, but he also gives you the reward theology, saying you will obtain a blessing. You were called for it and you will be rewarded for it. Double whammy. And then he goes on to quote a passage of Scripture. And this is where he takes his example. Now, for those who know the Scriptures, this will immediately trigger a memory of a guy's life, a story that was something you should be familiar with. And if you've been reading your Bible, you might be familiar with it. Some of you will have no idea where he's going here. And unless you have someone to teach you, unless I had someone to teach me, I probably wouldn't have put them together either. But here it is. "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." Interesting that the tongue and the controlling of the tongue precedes any good work. You cannot do a good work if you are speaking bad things. You've got to speak and then do, right? So watch what you say. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer." Wow, what a powerful verse. "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." What? This verse, or these quoted verses from the Old Testament, tell us, and we just got to read them on face value right here in 1 Peter first before we go back to where they're from. They tell us that if we want to see good life, we need to watch what we say. We need to stop doing evil things. And we need to understand that the Lord's face is against those who do evil. Not just against us if we do evil, but the Lord will actually wreak out his vengeance on the evil ones around us that we so desperately want our justice from. If we trust the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine." Right? So we have to learn to look to the Lord. And what does the righteous man do? The righteous man prays. He doesn't revile. He uses his tongue to go, instead of to the person who's the antagonist, to go to the Lord and to pray. What kind of prayer do you pray when someone's antagonizing you? What kind of prayer do you pray when somebody's humiliating you, when somebody's embarrassing you or shaming you publicly? What kind of prayer do you pray? It's a great, great question. We actually are able to go there. So who said these words? Who is Peter quoting? Anybody know? He's quoting David. Do you know where from? Psalm 34. Would you turn there real quick? Psalm 34. I'm going to read it. And then I'm going to read a different passage and a different psalm. But you need to see it all. Hopefully we can get through this together. Psalm 34 of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. Verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste. Here's your chocolate, Dylan. And see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and who loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, but those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servant. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. I'm going to get into that in just a minute. And we'll take a look at some of those verses. We won't be able to break it all down, but there's some really powerful, wonderful lessons in here in this statement. David wrote this as a praise and as an instruction. He wrote this probably in the caves of Adullam. He wrote this as a result of a great deliverance. This is one of the few psalms that we have that actually tell us what David was going through when he wrote it, or what he wrote about, what he had been through that inspired the psalm. It's very good to pay attention to that. It was a little prelude to the psalm. It's good to pay attention to that, because if you understand the history behind it, the psalm is going to have a whole lot more meaning for you. So if we go to the story and find out the story, I think it'll help us make some sense of this man who Peter decides is a perfect example of someone who does not revile in return. Now, before we take a look at David's life and how we got here, I need you to understand that David is a pre-shadowing of Jesus in many ways. Except, of course, when David sinned. Jesus wasn't going to sin. But David was beloved. He was a king who was mighty and righteous and established the temple. I mean, he designed it and his son built it. And David was a man after God's own heart. And David killed Goliath. And there's so many things about David's life that make us think about Jesus. And of course, Jesus is known as the Son of David, right? And so we see David as a foreshadowing of Christ in many ways. There is no one who is a better example of not reviling in return for reviling than Jesus himself. If you think about the Passion Week, when Jesus was reviled openly and humiliated to the point where he was hung naked on a cross in front of the whole world, a man in his prime hung naked on a cross for you, humiliated beyond all humiliation that you and I will ever have to face. Humiliated not just before men, but before all the demons of hell. Humiliated before the angels of heaven. Humiliated in his Father's sight. But Jesus did not revile in return. What did he say? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Isn't that a perfect example of someone who did not revile in return? And this is part of the Christian character that Peter wants us to focus in on and say, if you're going to be like Jesus in anything, this is one of the most important things you could be like him. You could do to be like him. Do not allow your tongue to speak out words that your natural flesh would just want to launch at whoever's your antagonist. Speak only that which brings blessing. Where they curse you, bless them in return. Where they revile you, speak goodness upon them. Where they tarnish your reputation, establish theirs. How? Surely not. Ah, the face of the Lord is against those who are wicked. And He will take care of that. That's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to pray to the Lord. David, however, gives us perhaps a longer look. Jesus' Passion Week is obviously in our face. There's no greater definition of a humble heart than that. Jesus' years of ministry, so humble. Jesus leaving heaven to come and be born in a manger and raised in some backwater of Galilee. Humble, absolutely humble. No greater example. But you and I both know when we talk about Jesus, we're like, well, yeah, that was Jesus, right? That's not me. And for some reason, a guy like David, who's a sinner, is a little easier to, you know, compare yourself to. Not that I think we can really compare ourselves with David. I mean, he was pretty much up there. But then again, when he was up, he was up. When he was down, he was way down. So I don't know. Maybe we can. David's story is a remarkable story of patience, is it not? At least his rise from shepherd to king. That is a remarkable story of patience. This man was so faithful in his task that was right in front of him that he was not looking constantly to the future. Who will I be? What will I become? There was a groundedness. Is that a word? There was a grounding inside of him. He knew his identity because he had a relationship with God. David knew if God was for him, who could be against him? David knew that in the shepherd's fields when he took on the lion and the bear. David knew that in the battlefield when he took on Goliath. David knew that when he was playing his pre-guitar, maybe, that harp, that lyre, that musical instrument that he would play to soothe the soul of vexed Saul, who had a demon that was manifesting and who would every now and then pick up a spear and throw it at David. Surely David's identity in all of that was challenged. I'm sure it was. But in the middle of all of that, David discovered something that is greater than your adversary. If you know that the Lord is for you, it doesn't matter what happens. The Apostle Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 8, doesn't he? Doesn't he say, if God be for us, who can be against us? Right? And I think that's the lesson that we have to learn here. And that's the lesson. That's how we learn to not speak out the things we want to say when you just want to give somebody back what they gave you. If God be for me, then this person cannot be against me. What can man do to me? David's story and the story that predicated this psalm was a story of loneliness. If you want to turn there, 1 Samuel chapter 21 is where we're headed. I was so encouraged by this. I read the psalm and I thought, oh, I need to turn to that scripture. So I grabbed my Bible and I just flipped the pages and it opened up to 1 Samuel 21. I couldn't believe it. I was like, oh, that's exactly what I was looking for. First time. That's great. So anyway, the next day I was reading it again and I was reading in Psalm 34 and I flipped the page again and, oh, 1 Samuel 21 again. And it just happened right now. I just reached in there and there's no marker. I just reached in there. I turn it. You know why? The stitching, the binding is right there. Anyway, just so happens that it opens up on 1 Samuel 21. It's a sign. I knew I was supposed to preach the sermon when three times in a row it opened up right there. So here's what happens. David has been anointed by God. He's been sealed with the oil of the Holy Spirit. I mean, Samuel came and poured that oil on him when he was a kid. He's seen victory. God gave him Goliath's head. I mean, it's awesome. You know, he got so excited about that head, he couldn't let it go. He cut it off, and then he ran around everywhere with the head. He was like, yeah! he went to Saul and they presented him to Saul and he had the head with him when he went to Saul. Then the Bible tells us he took the head and he went and impaled it on a stick outside of Jabus, what would later become Jerusalem. I mean, it was quite a journey. He was marching around with the head of this giant under his leg. So, yeah. A friend of mine had a sermon illustration one time. He said he cut that head off and he was so excited about it. He was just holding up in front of everybody. He probably shoved his hand up in it and went, "Hey, everybody, I'm Goliath." Anyway. That was for all the young ones. You like that, don't you? It's like, it's violent, gruesome. Boys. Boys will be boys, right? So anyway, David, and you know, he watched God come through for him with the whole Goliath story, and that was an amazing thing. But Saul was a more formidable enemy than Goliath. Goliath was reviling by all means, but Goliath was reviling all of Israel, and Goliath was reviling God. And so when David took up that holy warfare against him, he was standing in, you know, saying, "Don't you dare call my God those names." But Saul was reviling David. He didn't like David. He was upset by David. He was jealous of David. So now it was a personal issue. And David's best friend, Saul's son, Jonathan, you can imagine the mixed up emotions there, because this guy's supposed to one day be king in place of his dad, but he's in the meantime giving his allegiance to this upstart from Bethlehem. And you can only imagine Saul being so upset at his son, and Jonathan, and you know, just rebelling against his father and giving his allegiance to David, and even saying, "David, I know you're going to be king one day, and I'm going to stand right there and cheer you on when you become king." Like, wow, what a guy. And he warns him and says, "Dad wants to kill you. You better get out of town." And so David gets up and he leaves, but he has to leave quickly. He doesn't take food with him. He doesn't take supplies with him. He doesn't have any weapons with him. He has a couple of men, and they head out. They go to Nob, which is a place where the presence was, the tent of presence. And they go there, and Ahimelech is priest at the time, and David goes to him and says, "Listen, we're starving. We haven't taken any supplies with us. We've got to go on this mission for the king, and I can't tell you what it is." So he doesn't actually lie. He doesn't tell him the truth, but he doesn't tell him a lie. And doesn't tell him the whole truth. He's like, we can't tell you. It's a secret mission, but we need something to eat. Ahimelech says, "We haven't got anything here except the bread of the presence, the stale bread. And you can't eat that unless you're clean." David says, "We're all clean." So he gets the bread, and then he says, "Have you got any weapons?" And Ahimelech says, "Sure, we've got Goliath's sword." David says, yeah, let's have that sword. That'll work. So David goes out and he carries a big old heavy sword. I don't know how big that thing was, but it was heavy, I'm sure. We can research that. But he's carrying Goliath's sword and he's running away from Saul. And where does he run? Well, the Bible tells us that he runs to Gath. And it turns out in Gath is where Goliath came from. Remember Goliath of Gath? Gath is one of the cities of the Philistines. It's ruled by the Philistines, who still have some supremacy over Israel. Saul hasn't been able to destroy him. The nation has been basically afflicted with Philistines for a long time. David feels it's going to be safer to go down to the Philistines than it is to hang out with King Saul. So he goes to wherever he knows Saul is going to be too afraid to go. First, he went to the presence of the Lord. But it turns out that there was an enemy there. Doeg, the Edomite. So David made it out of the presence of the Lord and he just went down to the enemy's camp. And he thought he could hide away, but as it turns out, he was captured. It doesn't tell us in 1 Samuel that he was captured, but it certainly tells us in Psalm 56 that he was captured. So let's read the story real quick. 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. "And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath." Now, Achish is a term for royalty, kind of like Abimelech. Melech means king. Abimelech was a title, kind of like Pharaoh is a title for a king of Egypt back in the day. And if you said, "Well, I met Pharaoh," that wouldn't identify which Pharaoh. You'd need to know, you know, Pharaoh Amenhotep or Pharaoh Ramesses or something. You'd need a name. But the title Pharaoh, it's like, "I met the president." Make sense? Which president? Well, that one we don't know. So he goes to Achish. Achish is not the guy's first name. It's his title, the king of Gath. He's also known as Abimelech. And so when you read about it in Psalm 34, that Abimelech in Psalm 34, in the little introduction, is this guy. And that's this story that we're talking about. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David the king of the land? There's an interesting thing. David's not king. Is David king? No. He's one of Saul's chief of staff. He's in charge of the military. He's a young guy, probably in his mid-20s, and he's gained a lot of notoriety, but he's certainly not the king. Now, he's been anointed to be the king, but nobody really knows about that. I mean, Samuel did that. It was a clandestine thing. I don't think David's brothers even knew that that anointing was so that he might be king one day. They might have guessed at it, but Samuel didn't really let that secret out because Saul would kill everybody, right? So how do these Philistines know that David's king? You know, isn't it interesting that the enemy often knows our identity better than we know ourselves? Satan knows who you are because he knows who Jesus is. But he also knows that if he can keep you from knowing who you are and keep you from living your Christian identity, he can rule over you. His rule is limited. He knows there's coming a day when Jesus is going to split those eastern skies, and then he's going to be revealed for the person that he is, and he's going to be destroyed, Satan is. But now, all he has to do to gain mastery over you is get you to forget who you are. Because if he can scare you, if he can make you begin to act like a non-Christian, like you used to be, if he can start getting you to talk with words that are not God's words, oh, he has all kinds of fun with that. Isn't it true that most of our trouble starts right here? I mean, you could think anything you like, but the moment you say it, it's like, oh, man, there's no retrieving those words. There's no unringing that bell, as a friend of mine likes to say. Once the bell is rung, you can't unring the bell. So much trouble can be averted if we do not speak. The enemy knows who you are. Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Turns out Saul was not so foolish to be concerned about that song, which was the hit song playing on all the radio stations all across Israel at the time. David was definitely the boy band version. And they liked him. So the enemy knew that song too. Just want you to know something. Satan knows the songs you sing in worship. He knows the songs you sing about Jesus. He knows the songs that Jesus sings about you. Did you know that the Lord sings songs about you? He will rejoice over you with singing. That's what the Bible says. The Lord rejoices over you with singing. Did you know that you are actually a song in the Lord's mouth? Wow. He sings songs about me. And Satan knows those songs. And he hates those songs. And he's going to use those against you if he can. So watch this. David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. I just want to tell you, so often when we become afraid of the enemy, we begin to act like idiots. I mean, isn't that just the truth? You start to act like an idiot. You forget who you are. You forget that the Lord is with you. Isn't the same God who killed Goliath through your little stone and sling with you today? Don't you even have Goliath's sword with you in your baggage? Don't you know that the Lord did not leave you behind, that the Lord is with you, that you now have to start acting the fool in order to try to save yourself? Isn't that just the way it is? We get out of control, man, when people start to say, oh, I know who you are. You're one of those foolish Christians, aren't you? And the next thing you know, you're reviling them in return. You're letting the spit just hang out all over your face. Come on, man. Stop playing the fool. God delivers. David acted the fool because David was afraid. This was not a moment of faith. This was not David acting out in smart faith. This was not an excuse for you to try and find some way to get yourself out of trouble by behaving and acting in a way that's not true to your nature. Because as it turns out, this Achish, king of Gath, just a couple chapters from now, is actually going to host David and love David, and David's going to become his right-hand man. in just a few chapters' time. Which means to say that Achish, who says about David that he's a madman, and why do I need madmen in my house? Why are you bringing me this extra madman? I got enough madmen. Don't I have enough madmen around me? Get this guy out of my sight. That same Achish is going to practically adopt David as his own son. David had fear, which promoted a falseness, a duplicity in his delivery. Are you duplicitous when you hang out with people in the world? Or are you unapologetically a servant of Christ? Because God is the one who delivers, not you feigning your madness. It's the grace of God that David got out of the situation without just having a spear struck through him right there while he was busy spitting and scratching the door. It's the grace of God and the grace of God alone. David did not get himself out of trouble by being smart and pretending to be an idiot. God will rescue you also, my beloved friends, because you and I, we have experienced this, have we not? We have played the fool. Thank you, God, for your grace. David says regarding this in Psalm 56, what really went down. Are you ready? David is before these Philistines. Psalm 56, to the choir master, according to the dove on far off terebinths. Does that sound sort of nostalgic to you? According to that tune. You know that melody, the dove and the far-off terebinths? It's somewhere out there. It's that one. You know what I'm saying? It's that longing, nostalgic song. And David is like, he wrote a song to that melody that everybody knows. A miktam of David. A miktam is a, it's a kind of instructional psalm. There are 12 of them. A miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. That's where I got the fact that he was seized. He didn't just go there trying to find help. He was wandering around trying to get away from Saul, and he thought, well, I can get away from Saul by being as close to the enemy as possible. Dumb move. Dumb move. If you think that you can escape trouble, affliction, and embarrassment by getting as close to the edge of worldliness as you can, if you think that somehow you can get yourself out of trouble by just walking that line right on the edge where nobody really knows that you're a Christian, think again. Because the devil knows who you are. The people that live out there in the world might not, but the devil knows exactly who you are, and he wants to destroy you. The grace of God should not be taken lightly in a situation like this. If you live close to the edge, you're going to have to act the fool, right? Let's be wise. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. I think this probably happened after David started playing the fool. He wrote a prayer, because this was written during that time. Psalm 34 was written later. It was written in the caves. Psalm 56 was written right there in Gath. All day long an attacker oppresses me. Interesting, isn't it? An attacker. Not attackers oppress me. He's going to talk about his enemies, but an attacker oppresses me. David's beginning to discover that his oppressor is not a man. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That's why we have to war with spiritual weapons, not earthly weapons. Your tongue is an earthly weapon, but it can be a spiritual weapon. It's an earthly weapon if you use it to revile. It's a spiritual weapon if you use it to pray. How do we pray? What kind of prayers are we allowed to pray? Well, Psalm 56 is that prayer. And God did deliver him. Remember Psalm 34? I cried, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. What did he cry? This is what he cried. Psalm 56. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? That's the prayer. That's the prayer. This psalm was so beloved that the founding fathers decided to put a quote from it on our money. In God we trust, what can men do to us? When you see in God we trust, you ought to finish the sentence. Right? When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Not I put my trust in my ability to act the fool. I put my trust in you. There's an awakening happening here. David says, in God whose word I trust. What word did David have? Did he have a Bible? Interesting. He wrote some of it that we have now. He didn't have that. He didn't have the Psalms. If he wrote the Psalms, they wouldn't have been considered the word of God at that time. It wasn't until later that they were added to the canon. So what words did he have? What was the word of God that he had? He didn't have Isaiah's yet. Isaiah only came hundreds of years later. Good try, but he had Moses' word, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. That's it. Maybe he had Joshua's records. Maybe he had the Judges' records, but he was living just right after the time of the Judges. He did not have any other word except the words of Samuel and prophets of God like that had been passed down. If he had anything, he had the first five books. He got this kind of understanding from the first five books of the Bible. What excuse do you have? Oh, you who say, oh, I can't read Leviticus. That's just terrible stuff. That's terrible. What about Numbers? Oh, my gosh. Actually, it's in those books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Did I get that order wrong? I can't believe it. I'm the pastor of this church. Did I get that wrong? Don't quote me on that one. Erase that one from the CD, right? Listen. If you had those five books, that's all you had, there'd be more than enough life in there to keep you going. Because that's what David had. And David was what? A man after God's heart, right? Isn't that true? Listen, for those of you who think you can dismiss the Old Testament writings, think again. Christ is revealed in almost every page. This is the living word of God right here. Read it. And learn from it. All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts against me are for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime, will they escape? In wrath, cast them down. Cast down the peoples, O God. You're allowed to pray prayers like this. I mean, this sounds like a pretty desperate prayer for vengeance, doesn't it? Oh God, destroy them! Did you know you're allowed to pray prayers like that? As long as you follow it up with, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. David allows us in this prayer, God allows us, by answering David's prayer, God allows us honesty, emotional access to him. We are allowed to actually get angry, get upset, get violent even in our prayers. As long as we get to the right person, we're addressing these to our God, and who is our friend, our advocate, our judge, our rewarder. And you should be honest with him. You're allowed to be. You're allowed to say to him, God, I can't be walked on anymore. I can't allow this person. God, please do something. Change this. I can't allow this person to continue speaking to me like this. And God says, if I am for you, what can flesh do to you? Well, I don't know. They can throw a spear through me. They can destroy me. They can kill my family. They can do all kinds of things. If I am for you, what can anybody do against you? Well, that's true, Lord. So then I guess the only thing I really need to know is, are you for me? David goes on to say, you have kept count of my tossings. One day feeling this way, the next day feeling that way. Don't know which way to go. I'm feeling good now. I'm feeling bad then. I'm being faithful now, I'm being unfaithful, then I'm tossing back and forth. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. What an intimate picture. How do you collect tears? Well, you've got to be right up close to someone's face, don't you? God collecting your tears. Are they not in your book? God writes these things. God keeps a book. Then my enemies will turn back in the day that I call. This I know. This part I have underlined in red in my Bible. I just want to take it and just make a poster out of it. This I know, that God is for me. See right there? Verse 9. Second part of verse 9, that's where everything changes for David. This I know, that God is for me. That's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. It's what Jesus knew at the cross, that his Father was for him. Why have you forsaken me? Do not turn against me. Why would he pray prayers like that? Because the most important thing in the world is to know that God is for you. There is no greater confidence. There is no greater peace. There is no greater anything in life than to know that God is for you, not against you. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before the Lord in the light of life. He says, you've delivered my soul from death. It's interesting because David was still at risk. I mean, when he wrote this psalm, he's with Achish, and he's been feigning the madman, and he's still not delivered. And he's going to be delivered, but he doesn't know that yet. So he writes this and he says, you've delivered my soul from death. What does he mean? You've delivered my soul from death. He's still in mortal harm. And yet David says with confidence, you've delivered my soul from death. Why? Because actually the death that you need to be most worried about is not the death of this body. The death of the soul is what really is at issue here. That's what's really at stake. Your body, if you die, it turns to dust. God will raise it from the dust on the final day. But your soul, if your soul dies, if your soul is not made alive in Christ, if your soul is dead, it's hell for you. What is the most important thing you need to know? That God is for you. What is the most important deliverance you need? Not the deliverance from the circumstance, although I agree, deliverance from circumstance would be very nice. Yes, please, Lord. But the most important deliverance that you and I need is to know that our soul has been set free, that we have been raised to life in Christ Jesus, that we are not dead, but we are alive in Him. Then we can face anything. If I know that God is for me, if I know that God is with me, if I know that God is in me and that I am alive in Him, I can face any trial, any storm. I can even die for Him. Peter, who wrote these things for us as admonitions, he died not very long after he wrote those words. And he was able to die because he knew that God was for him. And that's what he wrote to those Christians in 1 Peter, saying, you need to know that God is for you. Even though the circumstances seem to suggest that He's against you, God is, in fact, for you. And Psalm 34, as I wrap this up, there were a couple of things in here that you just needed to see that were really, really profound. David writes this, and when he writes it after the fact, and he writes it for the people that are with him. Part of the psalm is a hymn, and part of it is instructional. The first 10 verses are a hymn of praise. The second 11 or 12 verses are actually a hymn, are actually part of an instruction that he gives to the people with him. If you read the story in 1 Samuel 21, he goes from Abimelech or Achish, and he goes and he leaves there, and he goes to the caves of Adullam. And in the caves of Adullam, there come to him a bunch of other people who are despondent. They are in despair. They are discouraged. They're indebted. These people are in trouble. And they come to David. And David, because he has discovered that God is for him, he is able to encourage them with the same encouragement that he has received. He's able to take these people. First, his family come, but in all kinds of people come to him. There are, literally, there are the discouraged, depressed people of the world. And they come to David. And David says to them, listen, children, in verse 11, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil. What's the first thing he teaches? The people who are with him in the caves of Adullam, those depressed, discouraged, disappointed people, what does he teach them? He says, keep your lips from evil. It's the first step to becoming mighty men of God. Because you know those 400 people that were with him in the caves? They grew to about 600 men. Those became David's best and most loyal warriors. They became the greatest people in his kingdom. And when he was finally established as king, these were the dignitaries of his kingdom. Those same discouraged, depressed people in the caves became the rulers of the land. Just like you and I, when we find Jesus, the humiliated Jesus, the humbled Jesus, the Jesus who everybody has dismissed, the despised Jesus who everybody has reviled, who did not revile them in return, what does he teach us to do in our despair? When we come to him and we're desperate, they say about Christians, oh, you come to Christ because he's your crutch. He's more than my crutch, my friend. I was dead and he brought me back to life. I needed more than a crutch. I needed a resurrection. And he is the resurrection and the life. When we come to Christ in our despair and our discouragement, what's the very first thing we need to learn? Keep your mouth from evil. Keep your mouth from evil. And I'm going to tell you, if you stick with Jesus, you might be in the caves today. You might be wandering around in the wilderness tomorrow. You might watch people yell and scream and revile, and you will watch Jesus not reviling in return. But I'm telling you, there's going to come a day when he sits upon the throne that is rightfully his. And in that day, those of us who were with him in the caves, and those of us who were with him in the wilderness wandering, those of us who have maintained our loyalty to him and who have kept our mouth from evil, we will be kings and priests in his kingdom. Psalm 34 is a perfect illustration for Peter to use. I want to encourage you, my beloved friends, as we pray. Set a guard over your lips. Who is that guard? The word of the Lord is that guard. It's not just your willpower. If you read his word will speak to you. Because he spoke that word. That will become the guard for your lips. Speak only what you hear from him. Mimic him in all these things. I'm telling you, your deliverance draweth nigh. Heavenly Father, we thank you. The angel of the Lord, you have encamped around those who fear your name. You, O Lord, are Jesus, you are that angel of the Lord. You came to Joshua. Joshua said, are you for us or against us? He says, neither. You said, neither. But as commander of the hosts of the heaven, you have come. Lord, we know that you are not going to sit and bicker and help us in our bickering with one another. And take up one side against the other. No. You seek righteousness and justice. Lord, may we be willing to surrender our dignity when we are humiliated. May we as the church be empowered by your Holy Spirit even now. To overcome evil with good. Jesus, be here and teach us through your Holy Spirit. Amen.